We'll start with a setting. It's in the 8th century BC, and it's during the prosperous reign of Jeroboam II in the north, Uzziah in the south. And they're in something of a golden age. For the first time in generations, Israel didn't face any military opposition. There's no anxiety or fear of invasion. As he said in 6:1, those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria, they controlled crucial trade routes. And, you know, business had never been better. The cities are growing. The people are filled with pride. It's a time of expansion and freedom, peace and prosperity. And as the luxuries became readily available, many people gave themselves over to a life of self-indulgence. You see, God had blessed them with all these things. But instead of responding to that with things like true worship and righteousness and concern for one another, they had become, well, a bunch of jerks. They're rebellious and cruel and selfish. Their peace and prosperity had sadly brought religious and moral corruption. Greed, it seems to have permeated the whole society. And the rich, they often gain their wealth by injustice and oppression. As Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. You know, an obsession with money can cause people to have all kinds of temptations that they normally wouldn't have. Temptations to get money by any means possible. Well, as we can see from Amos, the wealthy Israelites, they were often getting their luxuries at the expense of others. Oppression of the poor, dishonest business methods, bribery in the courts, unfair privilege bought with money, stuff like that. And the people, they had plenty of religion. But because of their lack of justice and righteousness, God said, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Now, the prophet Hosea probably just came a bit later. He focused on their spiritual adultery, but Amos focused more on their social injustice. And we find the well-known Amos 5:24, but let justice roll down like a river and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And so, amid all of that peace and prosperity, it's been said that one lone voice scraped like fingernails down a chalkboard. Okay, what about the prophet? Well, Amos, whose name means burden or burden bearer, he wasn't a professional prophet. He wasn't one of those guys who had gone through the school of the prophets, making his living speaking smoothly about God. God had simply called him to leave his job and to carry a message. I mean, God said, go, and Amos obeyed, as he mentioned in chapter 7. I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Well, a mere shepherd. But worst of all, Amos, he's a foreigner. See, he's a foreigner from the south, as we can see from chapter 1 and verse 1. He's from Tekoa. This is a small town about 10 to 12 miles south of Jerusalem. You see, since Israel had split with Judah over 170 years earlier, they didn't take kindly to criticism from a southerner. And because the guy's father's name is nowhere mentioned, it's usually assumed that he was from a poor and obscure family. So we got a simple country preacher. He's got no letters after his name. I mean, he's a far cry from the type of society that he's going to face up in Bethel where God's sending him. And I find it interesting. God, he chooses here this rustic farm boy from a small village in Judah, and he sends him into this wealthy, sophisticated city of Bethel in the north. I assume the guy's fashion of dress. Well, it'd be different. I assume his accent, or maybe the speech that he had, it would reflect his rural upbringing. You know, he said things like y'all or use guys. I don't know. But God sometimes chooses people that we wouldn't expect. He chooses the most unlikely people to accomplish his purposes or to communicate his message to others. So, was there a reason for choosing Amos? Well, sometimes when we're in the middle of something and we've got strong attachments to something, it's really hard to see clearly and to recognize it for what it is. I've noticed that in my own life. And so sometimes it takes an outsider to come in and to try to wake us up. You know, as Homer Haley put it, there was not in Amos the sympathy, warm love, and feeling of the statesman or citizen, but a cold sense of justice and right. As an outsider, he could view the situation in Israel more objectively than the local residents could. And so the guy left his home. He left his home in Judah. He journeyed the 22 miles or so to Bethel, the northern kingdom. And poor old Amos, he's sent to a people who felt absolutely no need for his preaching. But you notice the guy, he just really seemed to be unmoved in this place where he's an unwelcome guest with an unwanted message. And then we come to the book itself. Well, in chapters 1 and 2, Amos listed all of Israel's neighbors. And he talked about their crimes against humanity. He talked about their coming judgment. And with each one, he used a linguistic device for 3 transgressions and for 4. I will not revoke its punishment. Now, I'm sure it really caught their attention. I'm sure they love that. Thinking of what all these nations had done to them through the years and all the bad things. And after a while, I don't know, maybe they were cheering him on. Maybe they were even saying it with him. And for 4. But after Amos got them right where he wanted them, even talking about Judah, he finished up with Israel. For 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. And then you notice chapters 3, 4, and 5, they all go together. They all start with, hear this word. Each chapter seems to be a sermon. It's hard to tell if they were preached at different times or if they were delivered all together and just comprised this long admonition to repent and the consequences, what's coming if they don't. Well, today we're just going to look at chapter 3. And the subject of this chapter, well, it's of course the northern kingdom, but especially the capital at Samaria and then the center of the nation's religious life at Bethel. And I like to divide the chapter into 3 sections. So number 1, the justification of his message. Let's start by reading verses 1 and 2. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. This word which the Lord had spoken, it didn't originate with Amos. This is not Amos's opinion or something like that. This is coming from God. Well, he reminded them of when they were brought up from the land of Egypt, which I'm sure you'll remember from Sunday school or the Sight and Sound Theater, or at least from the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. You get the 10 plagues, parting of the Red Sea, wilderness wanderings, and the conquest of Canaan. And so we can see here that it's spoken against the entire family that God brought out of Egypt, which would include Judah in the south. And so maybe, you know, Judah's being indirectly warned. Same fate could happen to them. Well, looking at verse 2, God bypassed all the other nations. All the other nations on earth, he chose them. And so no one else has been privileged to be the recipients of the blessings of God and the oracles of God like they were, like Israel. And so God specifically chose them. Why? That they might seek him and lead others to know him, to be a light to the nations. Exodus 19, we read, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the nations, among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And of course, we find similar language in 1 Peter 2:9 for Christians. But you notice the condition. He said, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Well, I suspect this therefore in verse 2, that's not the conclusion they would have come to. I mean, they probably would have thought, hey, look, since we're God's people, he's surely going to bless us. He's going to help us no matter what we do. Instead, they should have said, since we are God's people, he will surely punish us for not living up to his standards. That didn't exempt them from judgment. Yeah, this is a mindset that we can fall into today. See, being God's people, it doesn't take away our responsibilities. It doesn't give us a free pass. In fact, greater blessings require greater responsibility. We find that principle in Luke 12:48. From everyone who has been given much, shall much be required. See, privilege always carries responsibility. Or as Uncle Ben said in Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility. Yeah. Look, there were conditions to being God's people. He required them to obey his voice. He required them to keep his covenant. And there were consequences if they didn't. Now, they knew this. Okay, they knew this from the covenant of blessings and cursings, as we often call it, in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, and other places. If the nation obeyed God and kept his covenant, they followed him, well, he would bless them physically. But if they disobeyed God and they quit following him, he'd punish them physically. And one of the ways would be to allow another nation to come in and just pound them and to take them into captivity. All right, let's continue with verses 3 through 8. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forests when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So before making any further announcements of the judgment coming from God, I think Amos established his right and duty to prophesy. Now, they didn't like what he was saying. They didn't want to believe it. But it should have been obvious. See, verses 3 through 6, there are these seven questions, and each of them requires the answer of, duh. It's like, is the sky blue? Is the Pope Catholic? Does a one-legged duck swim in circles? Is the atomic weight of cobalt 58.9? Some of you would catch the Ghostbusters reference. Sorry, shouldn't quote 80s movies. Things like that. Okay, you see, their impending punishment, it should have been obvious. And God's sending a prophet to them. That should have been obvious, that, you know, to warn them. Just as obvious as these questions. And you notice that all these questions, they got a cause and effect connection. There is a reason why two men walk together. There's a reason why a lion roars or a bird falls into a trap. There is a reason why the warning trumpet is blown in a city. People pay attention because they know that there's a cause. And so as nothing else happens without a cause, much less the acts of God. Well, something else. Now, we don't want to go crazy with it. But as you can see, each of these, there's a connection here. Okay, there's a connection with each of these things to what he's going to be talking about. Each question suggests something similar to the situation. See, two men walking together because they've got an appointment or an agreement, as your version might say. And we could speculate that this may be the prophet walking with God and in agreement with him. Or the nation of Israel that's no longer walking with God. And then he may be speaking of their punishment that's coming, like the prey of a lion or a bird caught in a trap. And then the mighty blast of a warning trumpet that's blown in a city, that's in their future. The last one of verse 6 is interesting. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Now, is that always the case? I don't know. It doesn't seem to be in Luke 13 with the Tower of Siloam. But it was certainly the case with Israel in connection to the covenant of blessings and cursings. God was indeed going to be responsible for their punishment. And then the next verse further explains, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." You see, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 18:23. He'd rather that they repent and live, Ezekiel 18:32. "It is not his will that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance," 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. So God always gives adequate warning through his prophets, such as Amos. He's not like the Greek gods, who's capricious and vindictive, unpredictable and quick to punish. The true God does not punish people unwarned. He's not going to punish without first, saying he's going to punish and laying down the basis for that punishment. Whether it's physical punishment, physical judgment like we got here, or eternal. The problem is that they told the prophets to shut up. They told them to keep quiet, as we can see from chapter 2 and verse 12. Their message didn't tickle the ears as they wanted. Now, on our present day, God, well, he's spoken with finality through his Son, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. And his kingdom, it's not this physical one like Israel and Judah, it's a spiritual one. And what's needed for today is preachers and teachers proclaiming his word as already revealed. But there's still the problem of people telling them to be quiet, as you know. Sometimes people get grumpy with the stuff that I preach, and that's fine. The question is, did I just make it up? Or is it coming from God's word? Well, verse 8, it echoes chapter 1 and verse 2. "And the Lord roaring like a lion." And of course, God doesn't roar without a cause any more than a lion does. Well, I did some research, and I read that lions will sometimes roar to scare prey toward the female lions waiting to catch them. They'll also roar after they've caught their prey. And it's thought to keep other animals like jackals and hyenas away that might want to steal it. But they also roar, it seems, to communicate with other lions, letting them know where they're at and so forth. But have you ever been in the large cat section at a zoo and heard a lion roar? When a lion roars, you pay attention. If you're really close, you may soil your pants. I read that a lion's roar can be heard up to 5 miles away. There's going to be no excuse for not listening and heeding. God has communicated it loud and clear. It'd be very foolish not to pay attention when a lion roars. And then Amos applied it to himself. "The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Amos, he's speaking because God has spoken. The prophet is really left with no alternative but to declare it to the people. And it may be kind of, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Or the holy heartburn of Jeremiah, who couldn't hold it in, Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9. It's not really an option. And so again, this first section, I believe that he's establishing his right to prophesy and the necessity laid upon him to deliver this message, which they are not going to like. So he went on to proclaim what God had planned to do with Israel. He started with the guilt of Israel. Verses 9 and 10. Let's read this. "Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. They do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. These who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels." Well, Ashdod, that was a great city of Philistia, just a godless heathen city. And then Egypt, of course, that was the land of their former captivity. They experienced firsthand, those people. And so here's the thing. Israel never would have thought of the Philistines and the Egyptians as anything but just the worst of sinners. Now get the picture here. Their southwestern neighbors are called. You come on and witness the wickedness of the city of Samaria. the capital of Israel. And so it seems that what he's saying here is that they're doing things that their heathen neighbors, they would look on them and condemn them for. As if their ancestral enemies are actually more righteous. They're morally superior to them. I mean, just think about that. Ouch. That's quite an insult. And God said to tell those godless nations to come just to be astonished at the godlessness of Israel. Now, tumult, this is commotion, speaking of disorder and confusion. The people that is morally confused, lawlessness has prevailed. And oppression is speaking of perversion of justice and the mistreatment of the weak. Well, verse 10, I think he's probably still talking about Israel, you know, but or for. He said that they're in such a state of depravity, they don't even know how to do what's right. Did you know that you can go against your conscience so much and for so long that it quits talking to you? You know, the Apostle Paul mentioned that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Those who have seared their conscience as with a branding iron. You know, they say a person can lie so much that he or she can no longer tell the difference between the truth and a lie. I mean, that's a really sad condition when people, they cannot distinguish between right and wrong. When they condone things like the LGBT agenda and abortion. And they condemn things like prayer in school and scripture found in public places. Chapter 2, verse 7, Amos talked about some of their sexual immorality that they apparently did not see anything wrong with. As Isaiah, he's probably a young man at this point, he would later say, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Amos continued, those who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. And a citadel is just a stronghold or fortified place. Sometimes it's translated as palace. A few possibilities here as to what he meant. One is their wealth that they're storing up, it had come from violence and devastation. He certainly talked about that in this book, you know, with their social injustice. Or the wealth that they're storing up was going to cause violence and devastation for them when God punished them. Or yet another possibility is that they're so depraved that what they prize is violence and devastation, as if it's something to treasure in a citadel. So number three, the doom of Israel. Let's start by reading verses 11 and 12. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with a corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Well, he began the section by saying, therefore, the logical conclusion, this is the outcome of the charge that's been made, the consequence for their actions. He spoke of an army, never identified by Amos. Of course, we know this to be the Assyrians. About 30 years, 722 BC, Israel would be just permanently dismantled by Assyria, taken into captivity. Of course, the historical background, you can read 2 Kings 16 and 17. And then those riches that they had worked so hard for, they wanted to protect those riches. Well, they'd be taken away. It's almost as if those riches of theirs would be payment to Assyria for serving God's purpose and punishing Israel. And then we have a picture of something Amos was familiar with, being a shepherd, you know, and a lion's brought back into the picture. Is there any possible hope of being rescued? Sure. Like a shepherd rescuing a couple of legs, or shin bones, as some versions say, and a piece of an ear. Israel is going to be so completely destroyed that all that's going to be left is a few pieces, like what's left after a lion gets done with a sheep. It's just going to be a very meager, mutilated remnant that would survive. With a corner of a bed and the cover of a couch, that's a little bit difficult to figure out. And we can see that in the different ways that scholars translated it. This could be speaking of them trying to hang on to their beloved stuff, you know, as they're being taken away. Or it's just speaking of them now at this point. They're sitting on their costly couches. They're playing on their smartphones. They're watching their widescreen TVs without the least bit of anxiety. They may not have had those yet. But see, their false sense of security and ease in the face of the impending judgment. All right, let's continue verses 13 through 15. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. For on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. Now remember Jacob, that's the father of the 12 tribes, just another name for them. Well, it could be that verse 13, it's addressed to those heathens again, who are mentioned in verse 9. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob. See, even these pagans, they'd agree with God's judgment here. Now, take a look at how Amos referred to God, the God of hosts. This is significant. Hosts is speaking of armies. This is a military term. And it stresses God as the ultimate leader of all the nations and their armies. So often in the Old Testament, this name is used of God when he was going to use certain nations and their armies as punishment on other nations, as he would with Assyria, with the northern kingdom. And everything, of course, is at God's disposal to use, whether that's an army of men, as we see here, or of locusts, as in Joel, or of angels, as Jesus mentioned in Matthew 26:53. The point is, when a nation's cup of sin becomes too full, there's no escaping the judgment of the God of hosts. He certainly has the power to execute his threats. All right, verse 14. He turns to Bethel. Now again, Bethel, this is the center of worship. Bethel means house of God. It's the name Jacob had given it. But it's tragic how it had become a place of false worship. And it was there that Jeroboam the first, he set up one of the golden calves. We read that in 1 Kings 12. Now, obviously, plenty of other altars have been added by this time. But, you know, they should have been worshiping in Jerusalem. That's where God specified. And so he'd punish them. He'd wipe out their false, idolatrous religion from the land in which many of them had put their trust. He mentioned the horns being cut off. Well, altars often had four projections or horns, one at each corner, on which the blood of the sacrificial animal would be sprinkled or smeared. And so the horns possibly seen as the most important part of the altars. Now, since horns, well, that's used by animals as a weapon, we find that horn was often a symbol in the Old Testament for power and might. Here's something else. In 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2, we read that Adonijah and Joab seized the horns of the altar. They were seeking refuge from King Solomon, who had intended to have them executed. And so I think he may be saying that even the last refuge of a desperate man is not going to afford Israel protection. See, today, if there's an emergency and we're in trouble, we call 911. So he might have said to us, the 9 and the 1 will be removed from your cell phones. Well, verse 15, he turns to their materialism. And this is a word against all of the snowbirds in this country who have two houses. No, I'm just kidding. Look, there's nothing wrong with having things. It's all about our emphasis. It's all about our priorities. But their luxury, which, of course, often came from social injustice, it's going to be brought to an end. And from what I understand, excavations from the area, it shows that rich people, they would indeed have rooms and furniture inlaid with ivory like this, as Ahab is said to have in 1 Kings 22. But just extremely rich. But they're going to end up powerless. They're going to end up destitute. They're going to end up prisoners. You cannot put your hope and trust in things. 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul told Timothy to instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So Paul specified that these are the ones who are rich in the present world. Is just because someone has treasure laid up here doesn't necessarily mean they got treasure laid up in heaven. And then Timothy is to instruct him not to be conceited or arrogant. At times, riches, well, it causes some people to become conceited. They begin to think that they're more important, that they're better than other people. We can't fall into that. He was also to instruct them not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. See, some people, like my atheist grandfather, talk about the security of riches. We all know that's not a true thing. The moths, the rust, and the thieves, they're always out there. Matthew 6:19. God, yes, he wants us to enjoy the things that he richly supplies us with. But we are not to put our hope in them. Hope in God is the only thing that is not uncertain. Nothing in Scripture says it's sinful to have comforts and conveniences. But we've got to use care not to make those things our priority. And they may have thought, well, you know, they get my winter house, I'll just move to my summer house. They get my ivory house, I'll just move to my mansion. But God said, nope, they're all coming to an end. Sadly, there are a lot of similarities with the conditions of today and those in the time of Amos. Will we be seduced by the worldly culture around us, and will we fall into it ourselves? Or will we stand out by doing God's will and strive to be salt and light in the midst of a people who do not know how to do what is right? Now, in the end, Amos was driven away from Israel. I mean, truth from God would not be allowed in Bethel, which again, ironically, means house of God. Will it be allowed in our country, in our community, in our homes? Well, I think there are some important lessons that we can learn from Amos chapter 3. For preachers like myself, God has spoken, who can but prophesy? We can see that God is gracious and patient in warning people before he brings judgment, but he does not warn endlessly. We can see the problems with social injustice, false worship, and materialism, how they're just intolerable to God. We can see that people can become so depraved they no longer know how to do what is right. And ultimately, we can see that sin will not go unpunished. A lion has roared. Who will not fear?